Please follow along in your Bibles as I read Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We will stop right there. Let us pray together one more time. Would you take these verses that we know so well, Father, in these next moments, and by your Spirit, change us, cause us to realize that if we do indeed possess faith, that there is a race in front of us, that we need to run with endurance, but it is possible, it is doable, it is reality, for our eyes are fixed on the one who is our hope and our salvation and our joy. So we want today, when we leave here, and when people stop watching this video, to be so captivated by Jesus that they cannot take their gaze off of him. And so all these things we give to you in his name. Amen. A few months ago, Ann and I watched a movie that was out, I think, probably sometime in 2018 or 19. It was a kind of a documentary sort of movie, or more of a biography. It was about J.R.R., and I would have thought his name was Tolkien, but I learned in the movie his name was Tolkien. So I've been trying to call him, as you know I'm precise with grammar, been trying to call him Tolkien since then. So it was a fascinating movie about him and his life, his time in World War I, some of his friendships, and then the basis of how he ended up then writing things about Middle Earth. And so after the movie, I decided I was going to read all of his works. So I started with The Hobbit, finished that, read, and by the way, The Hobbit is much better to read than trying to read that whatever Peter Jackson put out, three movies, they're one book. We may have differences of opinion on that. Then I read The Fellowship of the Ring, and then The Two Towers, and now I'm reading The Return of the King. And I was really struck just incidentally last night as I was reading. Anne didn't know this because she was already asleep, but I was in bed reading, and Aragorn walked through the path of death and came out to provide victory for those who were in the battle. What interesting images there. But in these books, in this whole trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, there is one thing that is driving everything all of the characters are doing, especially on the side of what we would know as good. And I think most everybody's familiar with The Lord of the Rings. So whether it's Frodo, or the elves, or dwarves, or humans, or whatever the circumstance is, there is one thing that is driving everything they do, and that is to destroy this evil ring of power in the fires of Mordor. One thing compels enduring to the end. We know that reality from other things that we experience, whether if you were involved in athletics or those of us who were engaged for a period of time looking forward to that wedding date, or, you know, for a few of us who are still in school, Jamie, you know, finishing. Was this your senior year, Jamie? Okay, so you didn't have to do a non-school graduation. Okay, so some, you know, I know some people, Caleb, for instance, graduated without being able to be with anyone. But we all have those things that are in our minds that compel endurance. These verses reflect what all of Hebrews has been about, and that is, As we've gone through Hebrews, and now we're getting close to the end, the superiority of Jesus is the basis of our perseverance, right? If you get on our website and look at all the, the sermon audio from Hebrews, that's what it says. The superiority of Jesus is the basis of our perseverance. Because Jesus is better, because he's worthy, it gives us everything we need to persevere in the faith. And this almost is a microcosm of the whole theme of Hebrews, as the author tells us, rooted in Hebrews chapter 11, all these instances of faith, that we can, if we possess faith, indeed persevere, and underneath all of that is the fact that we are looking to Jesus. Now, really, in this text, we're only told to do two things. We're told to lay aside, you know, the weights and the sin, and then we're told to run, right? If you look at verse 2, quickly before we actually take an in-depth look at the verses, it says looking to Jesus, right? That's not a command verb. But underneath the laying aside and the running is indeed the basis of all of this, and that is looking to Jesus. So therefore, in light of the reality, the examples in chapter 11, and centrality of faith, we, through that very faith, persevere. The basis of that persevering is looking to Jesus. In verse 1, the effect of the faith that we possess is that we persevere. That's a simple statement, but so fundamental. An individual who possesses faith perseveres, will retain that faith for all of their life. And as we've mentioned several times, that's kind of been interesting as we have noticed in the Christian landscape, those who have been, the word is apostatizing, like right, leaving the faith. And we would say biblically that those people never really genuinely had saving faith, even though they may have gone years and years and looked like it. For the Bible tells us that the effect of the faith that we possess is that we will indeed persevere to the end. Some people call that eternal security. Some people call it once saved, always saved. I like the idea of persevering, because what it means is that if we do possess a faith, we will walk in the reality of faith all of our lives. And so it makes a difference in our lives, and that is this idea in chapter 12, verse 1 of running. So verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, therefore we remember the witnesses. Chapter 11, which, by the way, was very appropriate for the beginnings of COVID-19, right? I mean, you know, as we start this time of having to not meet together, and some of us not being able to work, and all of the different things that are going on, wherever we are in the spectrum of our philosophy of the way things are going, is all of those things could be looked at through the lens of Hebrews chapter 11 and those who possessed faith that were in Scripture. So we remember those witnesses. Now, we have often, and I've probably taught this myself, we've often been taught that the witnesses are kind of like this idea that we're in a Roman Colosseum and the witnesses are all spectators cheering us on. Now, I don't know that that's not true, but the New Testament never gives any indication that believers who have gone on to heaven are watching other believers. And so that may be true, this idea that they're spectators cheering us on. I lean more toward this. By their faith and endurance, they bear witness to what faith in life looks like. So you look at Abel, you look at Noah, you look at Abraham, at Moses, at David, at Jephthah, at Samuel, all these other ones that were mentioned in chapter 11. And the idea of them being a witness, this cloud of witnesses, is that their lives are demonstrating, this is what it means to walk through life with faith. So it's not them, I believe, looking at us, it's us looking at them. And they are witnesses of what faith looks like. And especially, they bear witness to God's faithfulness. Right? As we walked through chapter 11, there was not one individual who ever found God to be less than perfectly faithful. And it's not necessary, I believe, to be motivated by people cheering us on Now, there is a reality to that, right? You know, I think my mom and dad are probably watching this YouTube video. And so I'm glad that I have parents who taught Mark and me and Lee and Todd to walk in the faith. And there's a reality to that, that idea of cheering on. And I've got two kids here and probably another one who's watching. And, you know, Dale and Elaine, you probably understand that. You know, Diana, you're surrounded by your kids. So there's that idea of cheering on that that is a reality. But in comparison to the one to whom we look and is for us, that idea of others cheering us on pales. God is enough. Jesus is superior to every one of these people. For he ultimately was the object of each of their faith. Now you would then ask, how could that be? Because he was not yet on the earth when they had their faith. We will get into that in a little bit. They are, in a sense, witnesses to Jesus because they lived in the anticipation of the promise of him. And so them being witnesses is pointing our eyes to Jesus. As a matter of fact, the word for witness here is, you would know this word. The Greek word sounds like martyr. And that word came to mean, in later days, someone who gives his life for something worthy. And so every single one of these witnesses would tell us that the one on whom my faith is fixed is worth me enduring. We remember the witnesses. Second, we eliminate every hindrance and sin. And I meant to say earlier that when we preach through a text that is so incredibly known in Scripture, I mean, everyone knows Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. One of the reasons is because there's so much packed into such a condensed space. Like every phrase has incredible meaning, and so it is worthy of us just taking a week to just look at, like I said, two verses. So the rest of verse 1 says there, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. The word also here in verse 1 is important. For the believers in chapter 11, they also had to lay things aside and lay sin aside. And we do too. And in that way, we are emulating and walking through the same path of faith that they indeed did. And then the rest of the verse, probably you already know this, has athletic overtones, right? It's this idea of running a race. Like an athlete, we must relinquish everything that is unnecessary or a hindering weight, right? You wouldn't see the Olympics that we were supposed to have this summer. I don't even know if the guy from Jamaica, Usain Bolt, was going to be running in the 100 meter and 200 meter. But whether he was or not, you wouldn't see, you know, that's kind of the designation of the fastest person in the world, the 100 meter race. You wouldn't see one of those individuals come up there with a gigantic backpack. Or, you know, like I saw, there was something on ESPN about it. A guy set the new world record for deadlift last night. I think he lifted over 1,000 pounds. Okay, so he wouldn't bring his 1,000 pounds to the starting line of a 100-meter race or a 26-mile race, right? We understand the idea of making ourselves mean and lean for running in athletics, and that would apply to any athletics. Now, these things that the athlete, and then therefore now the Christian, by the metaphor, is relinquishing may be specifically sinful, that's the next phrase, or they may not be necessarily sinful, but they could be still hindering. So this idea of a weight can be something otherwise good that weighs us down spiritually. It could be a friendship, an association, an event, a place, a habit, a pleasure, an entertainment, an honor, an expectation, a preference, an aspiration. It could be any of these things that aren't in and of themselves necessarily sinful, but they could move in that direction because they are hindering to us running the race of endurance looking to Jesus. And so what are those for you? What is that hindrance that, again, might not necessarily be spelled out as a sin, but in essence is, because it's hindering us from walking the walk of faith the way God would want us. But then, the next phrase, also for many and probably all of us, there could be specific sins which are easily besetting and cling closely, like the verse says. I just listed some of these. For men, it could be lust. It could be, and this is especially identifiable for men, it could be trusting in ourselves. Impatience, anger, not loving our wives well, harshness. For women, I couldn't list nearly as many sins because I know the sins of men, but I know words. It could be words. It could be anxiety. It could be, I think this happened even with Eve and Adam. It could be trying to, my husband's not doing things right and I'm going to try to take control. For kids, it could be honoring parents, thinking you're smarter than they are. For all of us, it could be my identity is rooted in this rather than Jesus, or temper, or jealousy, or dissatisfaction, or having to have our way at the expense of others, including those with whom we've been stuck for the last 5 weeks, or covetousness, or envy, or a critical spirit, or laziness, or hatred, or unthankfulness, or pride, or I'm the smartest person in the room. Did I say something maybe that rang a bell for someone here or watching? This sin which clings so closely. Sin always hinders. And then ultimately kills. Even my sin kills, for it killed Jesus. And there are ways, maybe if it's not even necessarily death, that the sins that we hold on to so tightly that keep us from running with endurance, looking to Jesus, will do kill-type things in our lives. It can kill relationships. It can kill a soft heart and a variety of other things. And so my question to you, brothers and sisters, is Jesus enough to relinquish that sin? Is Jesus enough to relinquish that sin? Have you found him, like the individuals in Hebrews chapter 11, to be enough that you will drink and be satisfied from that well, and all of these other wells that you think will satisfy you, you will see them for the unsatisfying taste that they are? And so my prayer specifically for our church family and believers is that whatever that sin is, a real ugly out in the open one or a subtle one that sometimes we don't define as sin, or maybe that thing that you don't want to relinquish, that, you know, like I said, is that weight type idea, that you will see Jesus as enough to relinquish that. And then I also want to say, and you know, my guess is we got a few kids in here, but for the most part, those in the room here with me have trusted Christ as Savior. And so this would go out to maybe those who are watching. That sin that is so inherent to who we are. I was reading in the book of Judges earlier today, and after Gideon and his son, and then a couple of the other minor judges. Like, there's this text that says, like, the Israelites went after every single god around them. I think it was purposeful, saying that is what is inherent in the human heart without Christ. So I say to you, if you've not trusted Christ, that sin that so defines us, that sin that makes it that a holy God must punish us for that sin and rebellion against his righteousness and holiness, my prayer today would be that you see that prayer as insidious as God sees it. And if you have not repented of that sin, and we're talking about faith here, and put your trust in who Jesus is and what he's done to save you from that sin and give you eternal life and be a perfect Savior, the question would be the same to you. Is Jesus enough for you to repent of that and trust him? Oh, for eyes, both for Christians and those who have not trusted Jesus, to see the weight and the sin for what they are and abandon it. Third, in verse 1, we run with endurance. And this is what it means to persevere. Verse 1 says, at the end of the verse, "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The athletic metaphor continues here, but Scripture often likens the life of faith to walking. Or specifically, Paul talks about running. A few verses here from a couple in the Old Testament. Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp unto my" what? "My feet." Right? So it's walking. Proverbs 3, 6, we should know this. We studied this in Sunday school last week. "In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make straight your paths." This idea of walking. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. This idea of endurance is the whole idea of perseverance that we've talked about in the book of Hebrews. Again, in the context of lengthy running. Okay, probably don't have a lot of runners here, but I can run occasionally a couple miles, but that's about it, you know. 3 miles, a 5K is ridiculous to me, and then moving on, some of these people that run 5, 10, 20, all the way up to a marathon, and then some of those super marathoners, that doesn't compute with me, but we do understand at least the idea of lengthy running, that you're enduring, you're keeping going, and that's what it means to possess faith. Faith gives us eyes to see the worthlessness and deadliness of hindrance and sin, and then in contrast to that, the surpassing value of Jesus, and is the basis of running, of enduring, of persevering, the steps of the Christian life from start to finish. And as I'm looking out at my brothers and sisters here, I see, you know, different levels of where we have been in our endurance. You know, we got a handful who are a little older than I am, who have been enduring for a long time. And faith will make it that you continue to run with endurance. And we got some of our kids here who have not been necessarily running the run of faith as long. But the basis is the same, that we lay aside the weight, that we lay aside the sin, and we keep running. But lest I just try to get you to be motivated to garner enough strength to do it on your own, verse 2 gives us the basis for that, does it not? Verse 2, the focus of our faith is Jesus. We look to him. We look to who he is and what he does. This is not necessarily in the text, but it's all over the rest of Scripture, so I can't not mention it. Verse 2 says, looking to Jesus. And then later it says, he endured the cross and he's seated at the right hand of God. Now again, this continues the athletic idea. And the goal to which we look is Jesus, right? If you're running, you've got that focus of the end, the finish line. And that is what is giving you the strength to go just a little faster and to endure. So we look to who he is. He's infinitely desirable in his love, in his kindness, in his patience, in his mercy, in his gentleness, in his power, in his glory. Have you seen that to be true? And then also we look to what he does. His life, and his death, and his resurrection, and his current intercession, and his exaltation, and his return. Everything he does to save us. We look to that. And as we are looking at the greatest good in the universe, that gives us, in who he is and what he does, the resource, the basis we need to run with endurance. One of the most fundamental realities of faith that perseveres is that it treasures Jesus more and more. I mean, that's one of the most fundamental visions that we have during the time of the Exodus, that the Israelites, when they were bitten by the snakes after they had sinned, they were to look, to the bronze serpent. And Jesus picks that up in the book of John, and he says, all along, that's been referring to looking at me for healing, but then also for resource and endurance and everything else as we run the run of faith. Second, we look specifically to how he informs our faith. So this little phrase there in verse 2, the founder and perfecter of our faith, we are looking to him specifically in light of that. Founder means originator or pioneer. We know what a pioneer is, right? It's someone who goes and blazes a trail. So Jesus blazed the trail of faith, and he ran the race of faith to its finish. One of the versions of the Bible that I was looking at this week renders that phrase founder as one on whom faith depends from start to finish. So this is presented as if Jesus has led all of the people of faith for all time along the path of faith. Even those who existed before, I mean, he's always existed, but before he came to the earth. So though now we have the fullness of knowledge of what he did, this verse is being presented as if he has always been the pioneer of faith, even for those who lived before he was on the earth. So I think the author is suggesting that though chronologically the chapter 11 people lived before he did on earth, he did go before them just like he has gone before us. And there's an interesting verse in Jude 5. Jude 5 says, Jesus saved a people out of Egypt and afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Paul talks also about how Jesus was the rock that the Israelites were dealing with in the wilderness. So this reflects, I believe, the New Testament authors, all of the New Testament authors, understanding of Jesus' presence and work in the Old Testament. So, though he had not yet come in his incarnation, when we're dealing with people like Abraham or Moses or all the other ones that Hebrews chapter 11 mentions, he still was indeed the founder and perfecter of their faith. He was their anticipation, certainly, though as we've said many times, they only had bits and pieces and shadows of who the Messiah would be, but he was also their present resource in some way that we don't quite understand. But we do understand that he is our anticipation. We look back to him, but we also look forward. And he, similarly, is our present resource as we look to him. Jesus initiates faith and bestows it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. When we trust Christ, we did not generate that faith. It was God being merciful to us and opening our hearts. Acts 3:16 is even more clear when it talks about this beggar who was saved. And it says this, the faith that is not in Jesus, but the faith that is through Jesus. Well, you know what the apostles are saying there? They're saying that the faith that we exercise is through Jesus. It's through Jesus. He gives it to us. He's the initiator and the bestower of our faith. And I will just briefly say, when he gives gifts, they're good. His nature is ever living from start to finish with no beginning and no end. And therefore, the faith that he gives will endure. And also, as we're going through this, we don't often think of Jesus as possessing faith when he was walking on earth. You know, why would he need faith, right? Well, certainly he didn't need saving faith, right? He didn't need to be saved from his sins. But he did exercise, from start to finish, absolute trust in his Father. And that's what faith is. So yes, Jesus is the man of faith par excellence. Mark 14:36, when he's in the garden. Not what I will, but what you will. Jesus' trust in the Father sustained him in his atoning work, as it did in all of his life. And this is amazing. Because it is saying, what would you say if you looked at all of history, what was the hardest act that anyone has ever done? We know, right? What Jesus did on the cross. So the most fundamental and hardest act in history, and obviously in our salvation, was endured How? Through faith. Jesus, trusting his Father, gave him everything he needed to walk through this hardest thing that anyone has ever done and most glorious thing that anyone has ever done. And also his work in finishing our salvation, that's the idea of him being the perfecter of our faith, perfects our faith. Because Jesus indeed did say in John chapter 19 on the cross that it was finished. Our faith fluctuates. I mean, if God's acceptance of me now and for eternity was based on the strength of my faith, I'd be damned forever. Because my faith fluctuates. I mean, I possess it, but man, it's not as strong as it should be. More often than I would care to tell you. But his didn't. And his faith perfects mine. So that the Father sees me as perfect. He's gone also as a forerunner to the throne. Now, that's where we are and where we're going. We studied this in chapter 4, verse 16, right? This idea that we are to approach the throne of grace, and so we are there positionally. However, I think I found this verse in Revelation chapter 3, which I think is amazing. Jesus says, by the way, Revelation 3:20, we all know it, right? He's telling the church of Laodicea, get your act in gear. I'm knocking right now at this church's door. We know that verse, but then the next verse. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father. So Jesus has gone as a forerunner to right now. We are positionally with God on the throne, but Jesus has also gone as a forerunner to where we will be with him at his throne. Now, I don't know how that's going to happen with tens of millions of saved from all of history somehow being crammed into a throne. I don't know, but I know it's real. And I know that deals with him being the perfecter and the founder, the originator, the pioneer of my faith. Thirdly, as we are looking to Jesus, we look to his motivation. And that's the last part of verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Now, you and I know, we've studied this a little bit, that death by crucifixion was the lowest depths of disgrace and shame during that time period. And this verse is saying that Jesus disregarded, that's that idea of despising the shame. He disregarded the shame for the sake of trusting his Father and his Father's will. And then specifically here in the verse, the reward, the joy that was set before him. So what was the joy that was set before him? Well, I think the verse contains part of it, the exaltation. He's seated at the right hand of God. There are other things that were the joy that he was looking forward to. But one of them I think we can also find right out of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, talks about the fact that Jesus brings many sons to glory. That's the joy that's set before him. This infinite, glorious demonstration and magnitude of joy that Jesus is looking forward to. He's got his eyes fixed on something. And it causes him to endure. Let me say that again. He's got his eyes fixed on something, and it causes him to endure. And then John chapter 17, verse 13, Jesus prays to the Father that his joy may be in us. His joy is to be shared with those for whom he died as sacrifice and lives as priest. Jesus looked to reward and it allowed him to, same word, endure. And we do also. He looked to the joy, he looked to the reward, and he endured. We look to the joy, we look to the reward, which ultimately, in infinite ways, is him himself, and we endure. So we look to him as our model right? That he did this and we do it too, right? He looked to reward, joy, therefore we do too. He was our model in faith, but we also look to him as our joy. He's both. He's the model of our faith. He's the focus and anticipation of our faith. The transcending basis that feeds our faith. The giver of our faith. So the idea here is that we become less captivated with the things that used to captivate us, and we get rid of them as we are more captivated by him. Look to Jesus and endure. I mentioned focus. Even though the past saints of chapter 11 witness to us, our central focus is Jesus. Focus on him as the originator of our faith. Focus on him as the divine human perfecter of our faith. Focus on the joy that enabled him to endure the cross. Focus on his joyous exaltation and the fact that you are a part of that joy. And so often our motivation is connected to reward, is it not? I go on a diet because I've seen the results of these people in the ads as to what I can look like. In sports, what we're not experiencing right now, I do the sport for the reward, whether it's glory of a championship or monetary reimbursement or whatever the circumstance is. I abandoned all other women for the sake of the one who is my infinite joy. On and on and on. We understand what it means to have motivation connected to reward. And that is not a bad thing, because it's what Hebrews 12:2 says. That Jesus' motivation was based on reward. Now, so often we get reward messed up. And the reward is wrong, right? You know, temporary reward if I will go down this road of sin. But I want to appeal to what is inside you, that inner sense that there is reward. And I want that to motivate you. For that reward is the one to whom you're looking, who will satisfy you completely forever, but then also right now as you run with endurance. Is the reward motivating enough? We'll see. Let's pray. Father, thanks for my brothers and sisters to whom I've gotten to preach today. It was really a joy not to preach to an empty auditorium or just Jared. So thank you for that. And a thank you that hopefully our YouTube video came through. I know we probably felt a few squeaks here on the speakers because my voice goes up and down. But thanks for Jared trying to make that listenable. And so I pray for the people who have listened. And for all of us, whether we've come into this time already having trusted Christ, may the vision of him, as we look to him and look to nothing else, and let go of every weight and sin and run with endurance, may it be enough to allow us to indeed run with endurance. And again, I want to pray maybe for someone who's in this room or watching, who finally sees Jesus as enough to repent and exercise this faith that is all over this passage. So we pray that your Spirit would work in all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.